You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. This is a reading of a cycle of lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled Building Stones for an Understanding of the Mystery of Golgotha. This is Lecture 3, entitled Irreligion as Illness, Misfortune, and Error. It is very easy in our day to fail to grasp the essence of the mystery of Golgotha, because we fail to realize the difficulty of entering with ordinary understanding into any deep relationship to this mystery. People are apt to think that if they become deeply mystic, if they lead an inward mystic life, seeking the divinity within them, that they will find the Christ. Most mystics in the past, and many in our day also, who have thought thus, have not found the Christ on this path. Christ is not found, by saying, as many do who call themselves anthroposophists, we must be inwardly conscious of the divinity, who is part of our own being. Then the Christ will appear in us. This is not the case. What at most can dawn in us under such conditions can never, if rightly understood, be called the Christ, but only a divine being in general. It is because people are not accustomed to distinguish things, even theoretically, with any exactitude at the present day, that many mystics believe that they can find the Christ by what they vaguely call mysticism. This is not the case. It is important to keep this in mind, just as it is important to note that the philosophies of the latter part of the 19th century, and up to our day, have, as part of their tenets, evolved a religious philosophy which often thinks it can speak of the Christ. Actually, they find nothing but what might be called a divine being in general, but not the Christ. Take, for instance, a philosopher like Lotze, whose investigations had a certain profundity. Read his Religio Philosophy, and you will find that he speaks of such a being, but not so that we would dream of applying to this being the name of Christ. Still less can we discover the true nature of the mystery of Golgotha through such mysticism and such philosophy. In order that we may draw near to this mystery, I now propose to place before your souls some special aspects of it, at first merely as assertions. If the mystery of Golgotha is something that is necessary to humanity in its historical development on earth, it must be of its very essence that the Christ who passed through it accomplished thereby something that connects him with the whole universe, the whole cosmic order. If we do not feel that this being is a part of the whole world, then he is not ours any more. We may, in that case, speak of some kind of divine being, but we cannot speak of the Christ. Another thing we must understand, before we can approach this mystery aright, is, what did Jesus Christ really mean when he spoke of faith, in quotes, and, in quotes, belief? We have a far too theoretic, too abstract conception of the meaning of these words. At the present day, you have only to consider what people commonly picture to themselves as, in quotes, belief, when they refer to its opposite as knowledge. That which is in any way possible of proof is, in quotes, knowledge, which cannot be proved, yet all the same is held to be true. Excuse me, let me read that again. That which is in any way possible of proof is, in quotes, knowledge. What cannot be proved, yet all the same is held to be true, is, in quotes, belief. The point is, the way in which something can be known or understood, but when knowledge is spoken of as belief, it is thought of as something that cannot be fully proved. Compare this conception of belief with that conception of it called forth in men by Jesus Christ. I will quote but one sentence in the Gospel, quote, "If ye believe that this mountain, which your eyes behold, can be cast into the sea, and your faith is real, then it will be cast into the sea. What a difference there is between this conception of belief so radically expressed and the present-day conception of it, which is indeed but an indifferent substitute for knowledge. What is faith or belief? The essence of the idea of faith or belief as given by Jesus Christ is contained in this, that faith does something, it accomplishes something. It does not merely evoke an idea, nor is it knowledge. When a person has faith, something is accomplished through this faith. Let us see what the Gospels have to say about it. Wherever you find the expression faith or belief, you always find it is associated with the idea of action. It is considered desirable that people should possess this quality, by means of which something can be brought to pass. This is a point of very great importance. Among so many things that are important, I would like to bring one more to your notice. We frequently find in the Gospel reference to the, quote, mysteries of the kingdom of God, close quote, or the, quote, mysteries of heaven, close quote. In what sense are mysteries here spoken of? This is a conception at which it is somewhat difficult to arrive. But those who have studied the Gospels a great deal, especially from the occult standpoint, are more and more convinced that every sentence in them is, as it were, chiseled in granite, that no smallest part of them is a matter of indifferent concern, but is of the greatest moment. All criticism is stilled as one enters more and more deeply into the comprehension of the Gospels, especially when this is from the viewpoint of occult science. With reference to these mysteries, I have something very characteristic to tell you. On former occasions, I have referred to that important verse in the Gospels that deals with the healing, or one might call it the raising from the dead, of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. We are here among grown-up people, so it is possible to refer to the deeper occult medical knowledge connected with this act as disclosed to those who have gone deeply into the revelations of spiritual science. This little girl was 12 years old. We read how Jesus Christ drew near to her to heal her who was already considered to be dead. I must here beg of you to note that we can never arrive at a clear understanding of such matters if the passage that tells of them is not examined in connection with that which precedes it, and also with that which follows. People are so apt to tear certain portions of the Gospels from their context, and read this or that portion by itself. But these all depend upon one another. You will recall how just before Christ allowed himself to be summoned to Jairus' daughter, it tells how he was touched by the woman who had suffered from an issue of blood for 12 years. She touched his garment, and she was healed. Jesus Christ felt that power had gone out of him. Here those words occur, which can only be understood when we keep in mind the conception of faith just explained. Quote, thy faith, or thy belief, has healed thee. Close quote. In the verses that follow, we are told with most profound intention the following facts. The illness of the woman had lasted for 12 years. Jairus' little daughter was 12 years old. For 12 years she had lived on this physical earth. What was wanting in this little maid? What did she lack? She was unable to attain to ripeness. She could not attain to that which for 12 years the woman had had in excess. When Jesus Christ healed the woman, he felt power stream from him, which power, as he turned toward her, he passed on to Jairus' little 12-year-old daughter, giving her thereby the possibility of becoming ripe, which means that he evoked in her the power without which she must have withered, and in so doing he, in a certain sense, restored her to life. What does this show us? Nothing less than the fact that the Christ did not live in himself as regards his physical being, but that he lived in his whole environment and was able to pass power over from one person to another. He was able to transfer something of which they had need from one person to another through the power in which he dwelt selflessly as regards others. We are shown that he was able to go outside himself and to be active there. He knew that this power had been stirred within him when the woman, who had great faith, touched his garment. With this mystery is connected the oft-repeated phrase in which he tells his disciples, "To you, my pupils, it is given to know somewhat of the mysteries of the kingdom of God," in parentheses, or of heaven, "but to those who are without, it is not given." Let us suppose that the mystery of which I have just spoken, I do not mean simply the theoretic account I have given of it, but that which was necessary before this transference could be brought about, were passed on to the scribes and Pharisees. What would they have been able to do? They would have been able to transfer powers which appertained to one man to another, and they would not always have transferred them wisely. We see from the Gospels that the Christ did not suppose that the Pharisees, still less the Sadducees, would have always done so. They would not have made use of this force aright when transferring it from one person to another, but would have caused disaster upon disaster. This would have been in accordance with their dispositions. This great mystery had, therefore, to remain with initiates, and this is what the Christ meant by the words quoted above. There are three things of outstanding importance that have to be explained if we are to speak of everything connected with this event, which is of such overwhelming importance to the whole world, the mystery of Golgotha. I could mention many others, some of which I will speak of in later lectures, but at the moment I will deal only with the most important. There are three things, therefore, which I wish to impress on you. To begin with, we must form a conception of what is contained in the expression, "the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." This is something quite concrete. When John the Baptist was about to baptize John in the Jordan, he said, quote, "The kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "is at hand," close quote. Here is the conception I want you to grasp. What did the Baptist do openly? Because the kingdom of heaven was nigh. He baptized with water, as he himself defines it, to the forgiveness of sins. And before doing so, he said that one would come who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between the baptism of John and that baptism of which he said that it would be, quote, "with the Holy Spirit"? We cannot understand what is meant by the baptism by water, or what was accomplished thereby, unless we seek to approach the matter with the help of spiritual science. For many years, I have been at great pains to penetrate a little way into such things, helped by the means that spiritual science provides. And suddenly it dawned on me that in the whole account of the baptism of John, as it is presented to us, there lies something of exceeding great importance. What, in its ultimate significance, was the water with which John baptized? Outwardly, it was, of course, the water of the Jordan. We know, however, that those who offered themselves for baptism were completely submerged, that in fact during the submersion a kind of loosening of the etheric from the physical body took place, so that for a moment they knew themselves to be clairvoyant. This is actually the meaning of the baptism of John and of all similar baptisms. Now, when John spoke of baptism by water, it was not only this to which he referred, but he also had in mind, and referred to more especially, a certain passage in the Old Testament where it says, quote, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," close quote. What did the people seek to attain through the baptism by water in Jordan. They sought, through the loosening of their etheric bodies, and through everything else that happened, to feel themselves consciously translated into the time before the fall. They desired that everything that had occurred since then should be wiped from their consciousness, and that they should be restored to their original state of innocence, in order that they might know what man was before the fall. The candidate for baptism wished to be convinced that through the fall he had entered upon a wrong path, and that if he continued in this path, he could not prosper. He felt he had to return to the beginning, to tear from his soul all that had entered it, because of his having taken the wrong path. Many people felt a strong impulse at that time to return to an age of innocence, to begin life on earth again from the beginning as it was before the fall. History does not lay sufficient stress on this impulse. Many people felt a desire at that time to give up the practice and the experience of all the things that had come about in the social or communal order from the very first, up to the time of the Jewish or Roman rule under which they lived. Those who felt the desire to cut themselves adrift from the life that had brought about the fall retired into lonely or desert places and led a monastic life. This is described with great exactitude in the case of John the Baptist, where we are told that he dwelt in the wilderness and fed on honey and such animals as were to be found in the desert, and that he was clothed in the pelt of a camel. He is rightly described, therefore, as a hermit, or one dwelling in wild and lonely places. Compare with this another widespread movement of that time, which we find referred to in the Gospel of John, and which is brought to our notice in various ways. Some people declared it was right to shun all material things, to spiritualize themselves. The echo of this is still to be found in the Gnosis, whose adherents sought to, quote, withdraw from the world, close quote. This feeling found full expression in monasticism. What gave rise to this strong impulse, which was of comparatively recent growth, and yet was so widespread? The answer is contained in the words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Recall what was said in the last lecture about the soul, how that since the fall, it had gradually deteriorated, becoming less and less capable of guiding the human body as it should, and how it had become ever more and more corrupt. This might continue for a certain period of earthly evolution, but had to end one day. It would end when heavenly evolution took earthly evolution in hand and lent to it its power. John the Baptist and others like him beheld this coming event prophetically. "The time has come," said the Baptist, "when souls can no longer be saved. They will surely perish if some special thing does not supervene." Souls would have either to withdraw from life, as it had been since the fall, the cause of their corruption, or something would have to supervene. This would have meant that evolution had been in vain, and it was this thought which John wished to express when he said, "One will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John felt that the only way in which mankind could be saved from the consequences of the fall was for them to withdraw from the world. Jesus Christ desired to save them in another way. He desired that they should remain in the world and yet be saved. It was not his wish that mankind should go back to the time before the fall, but rather that they should pass through the remaining stretches of earthly evolution and yet have a share in the kingdom of heaven. A further thing we have to understand is this. What really was the will of Christ? We feel the will of Christ pulsing through all the Gospels, and we must seek to understand it, but only with the deepest, truest earnestness. We have four Gospels. Each one of these, in spite of apparent contradictions, contains a certain bedrock of facts and truths that were either enacted by or given forth by Jesus Christ. and each of them has a special character of its own, which permeates these facts and these truths. It is well to recall here what I said when speaking of Richa Rota. I said that people must learn to change the way in which they read the Gospels. They must read them bathed in the same atmosphere that breathes through them, and filled with the peculiar tone that dominates and characterizes them. The Gospels are read, for the most part today, by people who dream a more or less visionary human ideal in what they read. In this age of enlightenment, people see in Jesus Christ a man of enlightened intellect. An image of him arose within the stream of Protestantism, in which he was perceived as a true member of the Protestant community of the 17th century. Ernst Haeckel even tried to make of him a true monist of his own sort. These are things that humanity must outgrow. What concerns us is that we should truly feel the content of the Gospels in the atmosphere and setting of their own time. Let us take the first Gospel, that of Matthew, and ask ourselves, with what aim was this Gospel written? It is very easy to be deceived here by all kinds of things which we gladly accept, but which we interpret wrongly. For instance, we find the sentence, quote, "No jot or tittle of the law shall be changed," close quote. In spite of this, nay, just because of it, the fact remains that the writer of this Gospel wrote it with the deliberate intention of arousing strong opposition to conventional Judaism. It is a polemic against conventional Judaism. He attacks this, declaring it to be the will of Christ that it should be suppressed. What is the aspect in which we should regard the Gospel of Mark? This Gospel was written for the Romans, for the purpose of opposing all that had developed in the world as the result of the Empire of Rome. It was written against the legal ordinances of the empire and against its social ordinances. The Jews fully recognized what was felt by them when it was said, "We must kill him, otherwise all the people will follow him. Then the Romans will come and take from us our country and our government." These two Gospels, that of Matthew and of Mark, were written, the one against Judaism, the other against Romanism. They are justly condemnatory writings of a serious nature, and were not written against the true essence of either Judaism or Romanism, but against that which these had developed into outwardly, against what they had become as, quote, "kingdoms of the world," close quote, in contradistinction to, in quotes, "the kingdom of heaven." These things, as well as many others, are not taken with that seriousness they ought to receive in our day. What of the third Gospel, that of Luke? Its true meaning dawns on us when we consider the passage where, after reading a portion from Isaiah, Jesus adds certain words thereto. He read as follows, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he anointed me to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom to those who are oppressed." Close quote. Jesus Christ then went on to explain what Isaiah really meant, or rather, he revealed the full depth of the meaning of these words, contrasting their spirit with the spirit which he found in the world around him. Jesus spoke here of the kingdom of heaven in contradistinction to the kingdom of this world, and he describes the kingdom of the Jews when speaking to them in their synagogue. He says, quote, "Ye will doubtless answer me with the proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. What has been done in Capernaum, do also in thy own country.' Verily, I say unto you, no prophet has honor in his own country. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were closed for 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine upon the land. But to none of these was Elias sent, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but none of these were cleansed, save only Naaman the Syrian." Close quote. No Jews were healed either by Elias or by Elijah, but only those who were not Jews. This Jesus said by way of interpreting his words, and to mark the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world that was around him. What was the result? We are told they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him forth out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. You see here the difference from the other Gospels. Here the Jews are not condemned, as in the Gospel of Matthew, nor the Romans, as in the Gospel of Mark. But this Gospel condemns the passions and emotions of mankind in general, as seen in the people surrounding Jesus Christ. We must recognize the significance of the impulse lying in the words of Jesus Christ, an impulse that was not of this world, but which proceeded from the kingdom of heaven. Lastly, we have the Gospel of John. The impulse or inner aim of this Gospel goes still further. In this Gospel, it is not merely a small nation like the Jews that is condemned, nor a large nation like the Romans, nor even the whole of humanity as it is at present, with all the passions it has evolved since the fall. But in the Gospel of John, those spirits are condemned also, that dwell beyond the physical world, and so far as these have turned aside from the true path. The Gospel of John can only be rightly understood when we realize that as the Jews are spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew, the Romans in the Gospel of Mark, all mankind, parenthesis insofar as it had succumbed to the fall, close parenthesis, in the Gospel of Luke, so the spirits of men are spoken of in the Gospel of John. And those spirits also who border on humanity, who fell along with man. For Jesus Christ concerned himself also with the spiritual world. It is very easy for a materialistic world like this to say that anyone holding such views is a fanatic. People may please themselves as to this. All the same, what I have said is the truth. The more such things are investigated, the more are we convinced of their truth. The mighty impulse, which found expression in the fourfold manner just described, is seen as something that was actually brought into the world by Jesus Christ. It had never been there before. The world does not like to hear this. It has never liked it. All the same, it must be stated from time to time. Finally, the Gospels reveal themselves as documents that can only be rightly understood when placed within the setting of the whole cosmos, when the events recorded are considered as cosmic events. This is best seen in the Gospel of Mark, with its short, pregnant sentences, and when we try to answer the question, who were the first to recognize that in Jesus Christ an impulse of an even more wondrous kind had entered the world than that spoken of above? Who first recognized this? We might answer John the Baptist, but John divined it, rather, and this fact is clearly seen in the description of the meeting between Jesus Christ and John in the fourth Gospel. Who recognized him first? The evil spirits dwelling in those who were possessed, and whom Jesus Christ had healed. They were the first to declare, quote, "Thou art sent from God," close quote, or, quote, "Thou art the Son of God," close quote. The devils recognized him, and it was these spirits whom Christ forbade to divulge who he was. Spiritual beings were the first to recognize him. We are here shown the connection of the Christ word to the spiritual world. Before men had the least inkling of what was to be brought to life in the world through Jesus Christ, the demons declared it by means of their supersensible knowledge. The demons knew for a fact who he was, because he could drive them out. Let us now connect the concrete case mentioned above, the raising of Jairus' daughter, to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, through which Jesus Christ obtained the power necessary for such an act. When we ask, in accordance with the methods of modern knowledge, wherein lay the special supernatural power through which Jesus Christ worked, we can never arrive at any answer. By means of such knowledge, we arrive at nothing, for things have changed much more than people think. They are apt to assume that 3 or 4,000 years ago, men were to all appearances much the same as they are today, that they are certainly far cleverer, but on the whole were much the same then as now. Such people then reckon back to a still earlier time, till they reach back 1,000,000 years. As I mentioned lately in a public lecture, they reckon forward in the same way, till they arrive at the end of the world. They calculate most carefully how certain substances will have changed by that time, how milk will then be solid and will shine. Parenthesis, I wonder how such milk will be milked, but we must not ask questions. Close quote. White of egg will be luminous and will be smeared upon walls so that by its light it will be possible to read newspapers. Dewar put forward all this a few years ago in the Royal Institute, explaining how the end of the world is calculated by physicists. At the same time, I made use of the following comparison when referring to this. I said that calculations such as these are much the same as if someone, observing the changes that occur in the human stomach or heart in the course of 2 or 3 years, were to multiply these and reckon what the changes would have amounted to in 200 years, so as to ascertain the condition of the body in that time. Such calculations may be brilliant, only in 200 years the body would have long been dead. The case is the same as regards the earth. What physicists calculate so beautifully as going to happen in 1,000,000 years may be quite correct. Only the inhabitants of the earth as physical humanity will long before this have become extinct. What geologists calculate backward for 1,000,000 years as regards the earth is exactly the same as if someone adduced from the condition of a child's stomach at the age of 7 what its condition had been 75 years before. The methods are identical. But what people do not see is where such thoughts are leading man. For in the age to which these geologists go back in thought, man, physical man, did not exist. I am able to put forward, in opposition to all such suggestions, that which is revealed to me as the result of purely occult investigations. Namely, that man as he is at present cannot possibly exist in 6,000 years from now, any more than it is possible for a man who is 20 years old today to be alive in 200 years. It is possible to discover through occult investigation that 6,000 years hence, women, as at present organized, will have become unfertile and will no longer bear children. An entirely different order of things will have arisen by that time. Occult investigation shows us this. I am quite aware that to those who think in accordance with modern science, this may sound nonsensical. Nevertheless, it is true. In this materialistic age, we form the most confused ideas about history and about the events that have taken place in the course of earthly progress. Consequently, we no longer understand the entrance of certain differences into the constitution of the human soul, since a point of time that, comparatively speaking, does not lie so very far behind us. There is a very fine passage in the writings of one of the Church Fathers, Tertullian, between the 2nd and 3rd century, that bears on this. He writes that he himself saw the pupils of the apostles, from which, in various places, pupils of theirs had read aloud letters that were still in the apostles' handwriting. While these were being read, so Tertullian tells us, the listeners seemed to hear the living voice of the apostle, and when they looked on the words he had written, the features of the apostle seemed to rise before them in spirit. These are no mere phrases to those by whom such matters are investigated clairvoyantly. The faithful sat around the desk or pulpit. They felt that in the timbre of the disciple's voice they heard the voice of the apostle himself, that from the handwriting of the script they could picture his features. Thus, up to the 3rd century, people were able, in an entirely living and external way, to behold the forms of the apostles, and through an intermediary, to listen to their voices. Clement himself, who was Pope from 92 to 101, knew pupils of the apostles and others who had seen Christ. Up to that time there had been a continuous tradition. In this passage from Tertullian, we also catch an echo of something that can be investigated clairvoyantly. Those pupils of the apostles who listened heard also in the sound of their words that tone in which Jesus Christ himself spoke. This is something of great importance. We must dwell on this tone, on this quite peculiar vital resonance that was to be heard in the speech of Jesus Christ, if we are to understand why those who heard him spoke of the magic power that lay in his words. Something resembling an elemental force laid hold of his listeners. His words contained such power as had never been heard in the words of any other. What was the meaning of this? I have spoken of St. Martin. He was one of those still able to understand and make use of the language or methods of expression that were once common to all mankind, and which were later differentiated into various languages. This method of expression was closely connected with the inner word, which was felt within his soul by Jesus Christ. It did not accord entirely with the expressions of ordinary outward speech. Jesus Christ had, naturally, to express himself outwardly in the language of those who listened to him, but within his speech was power, the power that words contained before they were differentiated into various languages. If we are unable to form some conception of this power, which is quite independent of any language and is found in those whose words are fully inspired, we cannot rise to the comprehension of that power which dwelt in Christ, nor can we arrive at understanding what was meant when he referred to, quote, the Word, close quote. This was something with which he completely identified himself, through which he worked, and by which he performed his acts of healing and the casting forth of evil spirits. This word had inevitably to be lost, for such loss has been a part of human evolution since the mystery of Golgotha. But the word must be sought for once more. Meantime, we are passing through an evolution that does not as yet give much promise of our being able to find a way back to it. I would like here to remind you of a most important fact, which is in all the Gospels, the fact that Jesus Christ never wrote anything. Among the learned, it has been argued that he could not write. Those who supported the theory that he could quoted the passage where, in the story of the woman taken in adultery, he made signs on the ground. Beyond this, no proof exists that Jesus Christ could write. This is not a matter of chance, but is inwardly connected with the, quote, power of the Word, close quote, with the full power contained in the Word. For if Christ had written his words, if he had translated what he had to say into signs that corresponded with the speech of today, Aramonic powers would have entered into them, for anything that is in any way fixed in form is Aramonic. This can certainly only be instanced with regard to Jesus Christ, otherwise it would be too offensive in respect of our day. The written word has quite a different effect to the spoken word when a crowd surrounds one and the power of the Spirit alone is appealed to. It is not possible to think of the writer of the Gospel of John sitting near Jesus Christ and writing down the words he spoke, as our stenographers do on an occasion such as this. Just because this was not done, an extraordinary force and significance was attached to them. This significance is first fully recognized when, from the Akashic records, one learns what is really contained in the words used by Jesus Christ when condemning the scribes, that is, those who derived their wisdom from the Scriptures. He objected to them because they had to derive their wisdom from documents, because their souls were not directly in touch with the source from which living words flowed. In this fact, he saw the corruption of the living word. We miss the full significance of this if we think of memory as it then was, as the mere, quote, husk of the soul, close quote, that is called memory today. The men who heard the words spoken by Jesus Christ guarded them faithfully in their hearts. They remembered them exactly. The power of memory was quite other than it is now, and so also were the powers of the soul. It was preeminently an age in which great changes were about to take place. This fact is not sufficiently noted. We do not notice, for instance, that the history of Eastern nations was written in such a way that men saw in it either just what is seen in history today, or at most what had been taken over from the history of Greece. The course of Grecian history showed a strong resemblance to that of the Jews, but the history of Eastern nations proceeded differently. That is, the faculties of the souls of the people were quite different in the age with which it dealt. People have no idea of the great changes that have taken place in a short time in this respect. Take, for instance, the change that has occurred in the mighty power of memory, which in the age of declining atavistic clairvoyance has been entirely lost, so that men have been faced with the necessity of writing down the words of Jesus Christ. Hence the, quote, word of Christ, close quote, was given over to the same fate to which he objects so strongly when referring to the scribes. What would happen today were anyone to appear who resembled even distantly the disciples of Jesus Christ and were to speak with the same impulse with which Christ spoke? Would those people who call themselves Christians act any differently than did the high priest at that time? I leave you to judge. With this in mind, let us consider more closely the indwelling of the Christ in Jesus. Call to mind what I said recently, that we have, in a sense, to retravel the path we have followed since the time of the 8th Ecumenical Council, in order that we may discover anew the fact that man is composed of 3 members, body, soul, and spirit. If this is not done, we cannot draw near to the mystery of Golgotha. Take first the body. This we observe from without. We encounter it only in the external world. And when we observe it, this can only be done from outside. It is our body that makes it possible for us to observe things from outside. And it is with the body that science, that which is commonly called science, concerns itself. I tried to present the nature of the soul to you when speaking of Aristotle. When we concern ourselves with the soul, we have to allow that the ideas of Aristotle were not so far wrong, for that of which the soul consists does, more or less, emerge with each separate human being. Aristotle, however, lived in an age in which people were no longer able to recognize fully the soul's connection to the cosmos. Therefore, he said, a man's soul being comes into existence along with his physical being, but after death the soul continues to live, but in an unclear and shadowy way. Aristotle does not say much more about the soul, for in his day all knowledge concerning this was very much obscured. The manner in which the soul lives after death is in fact connected with that event which is described, more or less symbolically, as the fall, for it was the soul that was affected by this. It also was the cause of the great danger which threatened the souls of men when the mystery of Golgotha drew near. These had become so corrupt that they were unable to find their way back to the kingdom of heaven, and were in danger of becoming chained to earthly existence, or rather to what this might become. The soul nature of man has taken a path of its own, which will be described later. We now come to the spirit, the 3rd member of man's being. Bodily nature is encountered when we trace out the line of descent from father to son. A son in his turn becomes a father, his son again becomes a father, and so it goes on. By this means, qualities are handed down from one generation to another. The soul nature, as such, is created with the coming into being of a man, and it endures after death. The fate of the soul depends upon the closeness of the connection it has been able to maintain with the kingdom of heaven. The spirit lives in repeated earthly lives. Everything for it depends on the kind of body it can find for its succeeding lives on earth. It follows, on the one hand, its line of descent, which it certainly is able to influence, and which is permeated with physically inherited qualities. What the qualities are which the spirit finds on re-entering a physical body depend on whether humanity as a whole has progressed or deteriorated. The spirit is not able to form bodies as it might wish them to be. It can only choose a body that is relatively best suited to it. I tried to express this in my book, Theosophy, when I told of the three paths by which man could draw near to divinity, that of the body, the soul, and the spirit. This must be understood. If we follow to its conclusion the path of bodily or external sense perception only, we always arrive at the idea of a universal God, the idea of God that was reached by the mystics and philosophers spoken of at the beginning of these studies. In following the path of the soul, we must needs follow the path that leads us to that being whom we call the Christ. He is not to be found in nature, although he is connected with nature, but he must be found in history as an historical being. Finally, if we follow the path of self-observation, this leads us to the spirit and to the repeated earthly lives of the spirit. Study of the cosmos and of nature leads us to knowledge of the universal divine being, the cause of our coming into the world, ex Deo nascimur. The study of true history, if carried far enough, leads to knowledge of Jesus Christ, to that knowledge which is necessary when we desire to know the fate of the soul, in Christo morimur. Study of ourself, or inward contemplation, leads to the inward experience of the nature of the spirit in repeated lives on earth. And when we get in touch with that, which we really are, it leads us to the Holy Spirit, per spiritum sanctum revivissimus. It is not the trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit alone, that lies at the root of a true understanding of man, but a trichotomy also lies at the foundation of the path to be traveled if we are to arrive at a true understanding of the whole world. We live in an age when thought is chaotic and finds it difficult to grasp ideas such as this, and indeed it troubles very little about them. There are people, as you know, who deny God, atheists. There are people who deny Christ, and there also are people who deny the Spirit. These are materialists. To be an atheist is really only possible for those who have not the means wherewith to observe nature, whose bodily powers are so deadened that they are unable to perceive the world around them. If the bodily powers are not dull, it is impossible to be an atheist, for one is continually made aware of God. Atheism is, in fact, an illness of the soul. To deny Christ is not an illness, for he must first be found in the course of human evolution. If he is not found, the power that saves the soul and bears it beyond death is not found either. This is a misfortune of the soul. Note carefully the difference. Atheism is a sickness of the soul, of the human self. To be a denier of Christ is a misfortune of the human soul. To be a denier of the Spirit is self-deception. It is important to meditate on these three conceptions. To deny God or to be an atheist is a sickness of the soul. To deny Christ is a misfortune of the soul. To deny the Holy Spirit is deception of the soul, or self-deception. It is necessary to have an understanding of all this if we are to build up a comprehension of the mystery of Golgotha. For this, we must learn to recognize the relationship of Christ to the human soul. We must observe the fate of the soul throughout earthly existence. And we must also keep before us the reflected action upon the human spirit of the impulse that proceeds from Christ in its effect upon the human soul. The study of nature forms a part of everyone's education at the present time. It is seen that the processes of nature follow natural laws, and in accordance with these laws, men ponder on the beginning, the middle, and the end of the earth. Alongside the laws of nature, we have moral laws, and these rule the world. We most certainly are conscious of being subject to the categorical demands of these laws, as were the followers of Kant. We feel bound by the moral ordinances of the world. But think for a moment how weak the thought has already become, that the demands made by morality have the same definite reality as nature has. Is it not the case that even Haeckel and Arrhenius, because of their materialistic ideas, believed that the earth was advancing toward an icy condition, when everything would be frozen or succumb to some other form of destruction? They thought that the little gods they call atoms would be rent asunder, yet would endure, thus maintaining the permanence of matter. It is in some such way as this that everything is arranged, according to modern scientists. Such ideas regarding matter are not, however, tenable. If the earth became ice or were otherwise disposed of, what would become of the moral ordinances of the world? In all the carefully thought-out future conditions of the earth, these have no place. Once the earth is destroyed, what becomes of the whole moral order? In other words, the moral conceptions, which are felt by man to be a part of himself, something to which his conscience urges him, are for him a necessity. But the laws of nature, all the things held to be so necessary by the natural scientist, are not in the least concerned as to whether man is moral or the reverse. In the domain of science, moral conceptions have become feeble. They are so strong that men regulate all their actions by them, so strong that by their consciences they feel bound to them. Yet they are not sufficiently strong to make men feel that their convictions regarding any moral idea is an active force in the world today. Something more is needed before this can happen. Who is it that is able to transform that which lives in our moral conceptions into a living force? It is the Christ. If you admit that everything that lives in stone, in plant, in animals, and in the human body, everything that lives in the elements of warmth and air, follows, as natural science tells us, the same path as the human body, and finds but a grave when the earth has reached its end, then, according to natural science, everything by means of which we have led moral lives must then also come to an end. According to Christian belief, there is within the Christ being a power which lays hold of our moral conceptions and forms of them a new world. Quote, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." Close quote. This power is that which carries the morality of the earth over to Jupiter. You have here the whole conceptions of the Gospels reconstructed by spiritual science. How, you ask, can this be? How can anything which lives only in thought, according to the idea of materialists, how can anything so subtle as an idea be transformed into something actual, something as actual as burning coal or a rock hurtling through space? Before such a transformation can take place, an impulse is needed, the moral conceptions of which we have been speaking must be laid hold of by an impulse. What impulse is this? Recall what I said the other day about faith. Faith must not only be a substitute for knowledge, it must have power to cause something to happen. It causes our moral conceptions to become a reality. It transports them somewhere else, and constructs from them a new world. This power was brought in touch with earthly evolution through the mystery of Golgotha. It sank deeply into the souls of the disciples when it was explained to them that those lacked who had but the ancient scriptures. This power is concerned with the power of faith. If we do not understand what was brought into the world by the Christ, what he meant when he made use so often of the words faith and belief, then neither do we understand what really entered earthly evolution when the mystery of Golgotha took place. From what has been said, you will see that this mystery had a cosmic significance, that part of our organism that belongs to the order of external nature goes the way of nature. And just as, at a certain stage of its evolution, a plant develops seed, so at a certain point of time, the mystery of Golgotha appeared as a new seed, in order that the new Jupiter evolution may come into being, which can be participated in by reincarnating humanity. I have now been able to show you, through investigations into the very special nature of the Christ, the position held by this being within the whole cosmos, and how at a certain point in time a youthful or regenerating force was introduced into evolution, which force has revealed itself from time to time in the most glorious way, but only to those able to apprehend such things by their imaginative cognition. This was the case, for instance, with the writer of the Gospel of Mark. After the betrayal, when Jesus Christ was made prisoner, and the writer of this gospel beheld the scene, quote, in the spirit, close quote, he saw among those that fled a youth clothed only in his shirt. The shirt was torn from him, but he freed himself and escaped. This was the same youth who, as related in the same gospel, stood by the empty grave and declared that the Christ was risen. The contents of this passage are the result of imaginative cognition. In it is described the point of contact of the body of Jesus Christ and the, in quotes, seed of a new world order, as it was seen by imaginative cognition. Try to feel this, try to feel it, in connection with what I said recently, that the human body, according to the original intention, was organized for immortality. Think of it also in connection with that other fact, that animals, according to their organization, are mortal. Man, according to his organization, is immortal. It is through the corruption of his soul he has become mortal, which corruption will, however, be removed by the Christ. When this is understood, you will also realize that in respect of man's physical body, something actual will have to be accomplished by means of the living forces that streamed into earthly evolution at the time of the mystery of Golgotha. When this evolution comes to an end, the power lost through the fall, when the human body became disorganized, will be restored to it. It will be restored through the power of Christ. The bodies of men will then be seen in their true physical form. Once people have accepted the fact of the trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, the, quote, resurrection of the body, close quote, acquires meaning also. It cannot otherwise be understood. Modern commentators would probably consider this idea to be reactionary. Those, however, who know the fact of repeated earthly lives as it is derived from out the source of all truth, are also aware of the meaning of the resurrection of the body, when the earth will have come to an end. They know how right Paul was when he said, quote, if Christ be not risen, then your preaching and your faith is vain, close quote. This bears testimony to the truth, as we know also through observation, in accordance with occult science. If this saying of Paul's be true, then it is also true to say, quote, if earthly evolution does not lead to the conservation of the bodily form, which man is able to build up during the progress of this evolution, if the human form perishes, if man is not able to rise again through the power of Christ, then the mystery of Golgotha has been in vain, and vain also the faith which it brought. Close quote. This is the necessary supplement to the words of St. Paul. And with these words, we end our studies for today. The end of Lecture 3.